and open up to the book of Obadiah. Everybody say Obadiah.
Obadiah.
Amen. If you don't know where it is, if you hit Jonah, you went too far. If you're in Hosea, you haven't gone far enough. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And it really has a lot to do with the time of Christ's nativity. There are prophecies in this book that reveal that there will be enemies that oppose Christ, but that Christ cannot be defeated. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is invincible? And so this morning we're talking about the spiritual blindness of God's enemies. If they only could see, if they only knew, they would bow their knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we ought to come to this book in the Bible with great compassion, because you and I were once enemies of God. Amen. You and I once had spiritual blindness. For years we lived in vanity and pride. And then God opened our eyes. Aren't you glad that you're born again? Aren't you glad that he's given you new life? Aren't you glad that he's raised you from being dead in trespasses and sins to be raised up with Jesus? I read recently in the United Press International, there was a piece about a man named Bob Edens. It actually happened back in 1981, but I read about this. It was so fascinating. It says, for 51 years, Bob Edens was blind. He couldn't see a thing. His world was a black hole of sounds and smells. He felt his way through 5 decades of darkness. And then he could see. A skilled surgeon performed a complicated operation, and for the first time, Bob Edens had sight. So he was blind for 51 years, and then all of a sudden he had sight. He found it overwhelming. Quote, he says, I never would have dreamed that yellow is so yellow. He said, I don't have the words. I am amazed by yellow. But red, he says, is my favorite color. I just can't believe red. I can see the shape of the moon, and I like nothing better than seeing a jet plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail. And of course, sunrises and sunsets. And at night, I look at the stars in the sky and the flashing light. You could never know how wonderful everything is when you're blind. I'm too glad that you have spiritual eyes to see that go beyond our physical eyesight. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I can see. I was once an enemy of God, and now I can see. In the book of Obadiah, we have a prophecy against the spiritually blind. If we could summarize the message of Obadiah, it would be 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, which says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. God has blinded people's eyes. Are you concerned? I'm sorry, the God of this world has blinded people's eyes. Are you concerned about that? Are you concerned? There's this story in the Tales of the Arabian Nights. There's a book with thousands of stories, ancient stories. And one of the stories is of a remarkable ointment. If rubbed on the eye, makes one see all the riches in the world. Gold in the mines, where the diamonds are treasured in secret places. And this man rubs the oil on his eyes, and he is overcome with greed. You see, there is a kind of sight that is a blindness. The world can see only the temporary things, And they go after them with such greed and avarice. But God has given us the spiritual eyes to be able to see the true riches. And so this morning we're going to see four unseen realities that they're unseen to the lost. There's an unseen war. There's an unseen God. There's an unseen day of judgment. And there is an unseen victory. I want us to begin with the first words in this book. It says, the vision of Obadiah. The idea is that this is a revelatory word. Do you know that you cannot read your Bible without the help of the Holy Spirit? That the only reason we know anything about God is because He has revealed Himself to us. What a great privilege all of us partake in each day, that we have a Bible and we read it with understanding. Can you just say, thank you, God, for my Bible? Thank you, God, for this vision. It's not just the vision of Obadiah, but every book in the Bible is a vision. It's a revelatory word to you to reveal things that the spiritually blind cannot see. And he begins with this unseen war. We read some very amazing words. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. By the way, Edom are the descendants of Esau. And so the enemies that are in the book of Obadiah are the descendants of Esau. And we find that Esau is kind of a picture of all lost people that are constantly persecuting God's people. The context of Obadiah is that it's during the time of the Babylonian captivity. It's just at the time when Nebuchadnezzar has taken as slaves the people of Israel and decimated many tens of thousands. And the idea in the book of Obadiah is that there are these enemies who should be helping. They should be helping Jacob. These are the descendants of Esau. This is his family. But instead, they're enemies and they're laughing as the people of Israel are taken away. In fact, they're turning them in and they're looting their cities. And sometimes in our life, we get concerned about things that are against us. Don't you get concerned about the things that oppose you, that seem to be against you? I want you to understand that as a believer, there is nothing ultimately that can harm you in any meaningful way. No matter what phone call you got, no matter what bad news you've received, if you're a child of God, nothing and no one can harm you. It was true in Israel, and that's why we have the book of Obadiah, to encourage those who are in Israel, that Edom is going to have his day. The descendants of Esau are going to have their day. But I want you to see this. It says, we have heard a report, verse 1, from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. And so here in this verse, we dive in to this unseen place of angels and demons. There is this prophet named Obadiah, who, by the way, is likely a contemporary with Jeremiah. He's like his assistant, probably. There are actually 13 or more people named Obadiah in the Bible, and we don't know which one it is. But from the context of this book, we think that this is actually a contemporary with Jeremiah. And he gets to delve into this world where he overhears a messenger, also could be translated angel, who has been sent to the nations with a message. So this angel of the army of the Lord of hosts has been sent out to the nations, specifically Babylon and her allies. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. And so God is joining with the nations in the destruction of his enemies. There is an unseen war that rages every day. And you're on one side or the other. There are those who follow the living God. And if you're a child of God here today, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, but against evil rulers and demonic authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. The enemy was not Nebuchadnezzar. The enemy was not the Babylonians. Our enemy is not those who are laughing at us or persecuting us or giving us a hard time because of our faith. Our enemy is not ISIS, ultimately. Our enemy is the wicked one who inhabits evil people, who oppresses God's saints. Aren't you glad, if you're a child of God, that you're on the winning side? There's an unseen war going on, and a report goes out, and the angel says, rise up, let us rise up against Edom for battle. You see, God's tool was this great nation of Babylon and their allies. Can I just say this morning, if you're not a child of God, you don't want to be God's enemy. God has a perfect record. God always wins. And as we look into this amazing vision, into the unseen world, this unseen war, I want to ask you, what side are you on? There are those who forget God. Like it says of Obadiah in this, it says of Edom in this book of Obadiah. Look at verse 2. Behold, God says, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Listen, God knows how to humble the proud. There's not only an unseen war in the world among demonic forces and the forces of good and godly people. There's also a war within us. There's a war within you, within me. There is a war, if you're born again, against the old prideful, sinful nature. Now, there was no real war in Edom. They had given way completely to the flesh. They were being mastered by the flesh. They weren't fighting at all against the flesh. They loved their pride. And God had given them a special part of the earth, now called Jordan. And it's a very crevicey, rocky, rugged place. And they felt like they were invincible because they lived in the clefts of the rock. It wasn't that they were a great people. It was that they lived in a great place that was a natural fortress. And so it was just not worth the hassle of their enemies to come after them. And so they felt so safe and so lofty. And they asked the question, who will bring me down to the ground? Later on in Obadiah, he says, if you make your nest in the highest star, I will pull you down from there. God has the ability to humble the most proud person. I know that because he saved me. Amen? Edom felt safe because they were in a trade route between Egypt and Syria. And so they grew rich because they had the business of these trades and taxes But they also felt so safe because they had this natural fortification around them. But look at verse 3. It says, the pride of your heart has what? Deceived you. Pride is deceiving. Walt Kelly, during the Korean War, had a cartoon character that said some famous words in 1952. Quote, we have met the enemy and he is in us. Unquote. Your greatest enemy is not the demonic forces. Your greatest enemy is your own deceitful heart, your feelings. You cannot trust them. You cannot trust your reasoning. Why? Because even though we were made in the image of God, we are fallen people. And so our capability of reasoning and our capability of feeling rightly and having right affections has been broken. And we need the Holy Spirit to help us and inform us of God's will in His Word. And that often does not line up with our reasoning and our feelings. That's why God says in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your crooked paths straight. Aren't you glad for the Holy Spirit and the Bible that can straighten out your thinking and can overwhelm your will, even though your feelings are contrary sometimes to the will of God? John Owen said that this was going to be a lifetime battle. He said, quote, the old man is nailed to the cross. He struggles, strives, and cries out with great strength, unquote. Until Jesus comes, the old man is going to be crying out, trying to get off of the cross to which he's been crucified to. Abraham Kuyper said, God's child remains the old man's grave digger until the hour of his own departure, unquote. We're constantly putting the old man back into the grave, throwing the dirt on him. And Owen famously said, we need to be killing sin or sin will be killing you, unquote. I want to ask you, do you have a stronghold that Edom had? Has your pride deceived you? Wait a minute before you answer that question. Because pride is deceptive. In other words, you're blind to your own pride. Pride is deceptive. But pride and panic are the roots of all evil and all sin. That's why 365 times God says, fear not, in the Bible. And how many times does he deal with our pride? You see, pride is the image of Satan, right? Because he says, I will be like the Most High. We always know that we can even detect pride, even when we're quoting the Bible. We can quote the Bible in a prideful way. And James tells us that there's a way that you can find out whether what you're saying is actually in humility. He says that if it's said in a prideful way, then you'll see confusion and every vile practice. But wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable. It's reasonable. It's easy to listen to. And it brings a harvest of righteousness and peace. Godly wisdom. Humility. But pride brings confusion. Do you want to deal with pride in your life? I want to deal with pride in my life. Can I give you 10 ideas? I'll put this on the website, but we'll go over these fairly quickly. Pray and ask God in private to show you those areas of pride. Ask God to search you and to try you and to see if there be any wicked way in you. And then ask your family. If you're married, ask your spouse. Ask your close friends. Ask your fellow church members to look at your life and see if there's any areas of pride. And be self-suspicious. Be suspicious of yourself. And then pray again and ask God to convict you point by point of your pride, the areas of pride. And trust that He will. And He will do that. And as He reveals those areas of pride, and by the way, I have a worksheet that I'm going to send out to you via email about 50 fruits of pride in our life. So there's lots of areas that we can confess, but confess that pride to God point by point and ask Him to free you from it and ask Him for forgiveness. And you don't have to ask God to humble you. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:6 that you're to humble yourselves. It's an act of your will. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. It's not an emotion. It's a decision to think and act differently, to surrender to God. And then number six, confess your sins of pride to the family and friends that you have affected. They'll be able to hold you accountable. And then ask God to give you a holy hatred for pride, number seven. And then number eight, ask God to give you a love. Here's this. A love for anonymity, not to be seen, not to be known, to serve and associate with the lowly. And then number nine, be impressed with God. Study His goodness. Study His greatness. Be amazed in His presence. And finally, do not be discouraged. Remember, your war against pride is lifelong. You are going to be fighting it and clawing it and kicking it until Jesus comes. It's an enemy that doesn't want to die down. So look at verse 4 back in Obadiah. We find that those who fight against God will lose. It's silly for us to remain in our pride. He says, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will what? I will bring you down. I will literally pull you down, declares the Lord. You can have the greatest fortress that extends even to the farthest reaches of the universe. And I know where you are and I will pull you down. So here is what we need to understand in this unseen war. You need to surrender to God now, or He will pull you down on the day of judgment. We need to surrender to God here and now. Anyone that has any reasoning capabilities ought to surrender to God. It's the most obvious thing. He has never lost. It is vain for us to oppose Him in any way. That's why any time that the Bible offends me, I quickly begin to pray, oh God, change my heart. Because even though this doesn't seem right, I know that my mind is wrong and that your mind is right. Now Edom, because they will not surrender, they're going to lose everything. And he paints it for them in verses 5 and 6. He says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? In other words, thieves can't take everything. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? In other words, grape gatherers can't take the whole harvest. Not so with Esau. When God comes, he says, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Esau loses everything. And the New Testament is filled with warnings about this. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but what? Loses his own soul. What shall he give in exchange for his soul? If you lose your soul, you've lost everything. What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? If your soul is in the possession of Hades, you've lost everything. Edom had these false saviors. Look at verse 7. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. So he's talking about Babylon and the nations. And Edom has been siding with them and even turning in the Jews and saying, hey, yeah, put these people into slavery. But look at this. Those who eat your bread, have set a trap beneath you. You know, your friends, these Babylonians, these other nations, and you've served them meals. They eat your bread. They've set a trap for you. Now that you've turned in Jacob, they're coming for you. You have no understanding, he says. You see, the mind that is hostile towards God has no understanding. By trying to make their way in this world and deceiving others and even deceiving themselves, they set a trap for themselves. Now, how can I know my idols? If we are truly at war, and the greatest war is within me, and there are those who those things that maybe they're good things, but I trust in them. How can I know what I'm trusting in? There's no Babylon around here for me to trust in. But there are relationships. There is money. There are jobs. And all those things are good. But if we trust in them, they become false saviors to us. So how do you know whether there's an idol that you're worshiping in your heart in place of God? How do you know that? Well, I want to give you some X-ray questions. I want to put you through a spiritual X-ray machine to see if you're really trusting in Jesus or if you're trusting in something else. Can I ask you, where do you go for happiness and peace and contentment? Where do you know you can find it and you go there? Is it to Jesus or is it somewhere else? What is more important to you than personal holiness? In other words, what are you willing to sin in order to receive? You're willing to sin to get it. What things do you become demanding about and entitled about? Those are your idols. Those are the things that you serve. What do you tend to worry about? You must have this thing. What do you crave? What do you long for? What is it that controls you or rules you? What sets you off when you don't have it? What angers you? Where do your thoughts drift to? Where do your private thoughts, what are they that give you comfort? What do you possibly spend too much money on? What unanswered prayers might make you angry or hopeless? These are some questions that you can ask yourself to find out the real war within and how to put the old life to death. Now, Obadiah goes on in verses 8 and 9. I want you to look there. He says in this unseen war, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? So Mount Esau is a metaphor for the capital city of Basra. And then he says, your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by the slaughter. So there's these twin capitals. It's like saying Chicago and Springfield are going to be decimated. And what he's saying is there's only one way forward in this war. If you really want to understand, you need to get on God's side, because if you're not on God's side, you're going to be slaughtered. Now, perhaps some of you have some decisions to make and they're difficult. And you know what the Bible says, but the world's offering you so much more. I want you to consider the book of Obadiah in these decisions. Because though choosing God sometimes doesn't make sense in this world, God's will is not just for the here and now, but it's for the long term. Make godly and wise decisions that honor the Lord, even if they hurt you in the short term. Edom would not do that. The descendants of Esau were stubborn, and they were enemies of God. You see, I don't want to be God's enemy. That's a war I cannot win, and I don't want to win that war. I want to surrender to God. But there's a second unseen thing, and that is the unseen God. You see, to so many people, God is forgotten out of their lives. But understand this, all of us are worshipers, aren't we? And all of us are dependent beings. And so it's kind of like someone said, we're constantly trying to take things and put them in the place of God. And there's not enough things that could satisfy the human heart. Only the Lord can do that. So Edom can't see God, and so they're trying to hold on to power. They're trying to hold on to their cleft in the rock, but they're blind to God. And so in verses 10 through 14, we see that they are just absolutely blind to God. Before we look at those verses, though, I wanted to take you back in time to Genesis 25. And it says that it introduces us to Jacob and Esau, and Rebekah is pregnant with twins, and she feels them jostling in her womb. If you look at Genesis 25 and verse 21, she asks God for a reason. Why are they fighting in my womb? And the Lord replies, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will what? Serve the younger. Now, you know the story of how Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. Esau was older. Jacob was younger. And he sold his birthright because he was hungry. He wanted a bowl of lentil soup. He doesn't care about eternal things. He only lives for the present. He's short-sighted. And so in verses 10 through 14, we find out the behavior of Edom towards Jacob, towards Israel, God's people. It says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. You shall be cut off forever. And he goes on and he says in verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You were like one of the heathens. You sat there and looked at your brother as he got taken away by the Babylonians. But do not gloat over that the day of your brother. In the day of his misfortune, do not rejoice over the people of Judah. In the day of their ruin, do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people. See, Edom had entered into Israel and started plundering their cities. It says, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. They were standing aloof. They were gloating. They were entering and pillaging. And they were handing over the survivors of Israel to the Babylonians. But I want you to understand how this book has relevance to the time of Christ's advent. Because fast forward to the time of Jesus, and the most powerful descendant of Edom, which is the country of Esau, is who? Herod the Great is an Edomian, a descendant of Esau. And what we find is that he opposes his brother, not in some captivity, but he opposes the very Messiah that God is sending into the world to save his people from their sins. And so when the wise men come a couple of years after Jesus is born and they come into town and they're looking for the Messiah, they come to Herod in Matthew chapter 2. And Herod, is he happy or is he troubled? He's troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why is he troubled? Herod is troubled because he knows the book of Obadiah. He is a descendant of Esau. And what we find in Obadiah is that there will be no mercy for the house of Esau because he opposed God's people. Now, how silly it is for Herod to be troubled, right? Isn't it silly for Herod to be troubled? Can Herod repent? Can Herod surrender to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords? But no, what does Herod do? In verse 16 and following, he begins to murder. He sends out a decree to murder the boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem. But does he get who he wants? Does Herod kill the ultimate son of Abraham, the ultimate promised son? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and out of that line comes Jesus. No, Jesus flees to Egypt with his parents. Herod cannot win. Herod is blind to God, blind to true satisfaction. I want you to see over in Obadiah, look at I want you to see in verse 12, it says that he was gloating in the day of his brother. In verse 13, he was entering into the gates and taking the loot from their cities. I want you to understand that everything that the world is looking for, they're looking for satisfaction and they can't get it in the things of this world. Same thing with Herod the Great. He was rich. He was powerful. He built palaces. He expanded even the temple of God there in Jerusalem. But did that satisfy him? Absolutely not. I think of an article I read about Madonna. And she said that her greatest shock when she reached stardom was that she was not much happier with all of her riches and fame than when she was poor. And she couldn't believe that you can have all this money and fame and success and be so miserable. Can I ask you, what are you aiming for? What are you wanting to take into your life? What are your goals? Are they really going to satisfy you? Let me encourage you to go to the rock from whom water flows and will give you water that will never run dry. Go to that rock and drink to your satisfaction. This world will never fill you. What are you looking for? What are you aiming for? What are your goals in life? What if you get all that? Is that really going to make you happy? I tell you, open your eyes to God, to the riches of who He is. He will satisfy you. I love the quote from C.S. Lewis. If we consider, he says, the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of those rewards in God's word, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when intimate and infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Oh, let us find our delights in God. In thy presence, David says, is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I know some of you who have given up great things to follow God's will. I know you've given up great opportunities, great offers in education, in work, in order to follow the Lord. I know you have. I've talked with you. I know your testimonies. And it blows me away, but it seals for me the truth that God is more satisfying than any of those things. We can loot Jerusalem, so to speak, and it's not going to satisfy us. I think of Richard Wurmbrand, the Romanian pastor who spent 14 years in a prison for preaching the gospel. He said, quote, alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night, unquote. During this time, he turned to a fellow prisoner, a man he had led to the Lord before they were arrested, and asked, quote, have you any resentment against me that I have brought you to Christ? The man's response, who was now in jail because Richard Wurmbrand led him to Christ, he said, quote, I have no words to express my thankfulness that you brought me to the wonderful Savior. I would never have it any other way, unquote. The joy in Jesus is so great that this man who had only seen in black and white for 14 years danced with joy every night in his cell. Jesus is all satisfying. He is all satisfying. Why are you seeking what is outside of Christ? Now, he may give you many good gifts. He gives us relationships, jobs, houses, cars, everything that we have. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Amen? But that will never take the place of the one who can fully satisfy us. Now, quickly, verses 15 through 18, the unseen day of judgment. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon the nations. So now he's expanding. He's not only talking about Edom. Now he's saying there's a day of reckoning for the whole world. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. Listen to this. Edom walked into the gates of Jerusalem. The descendants of Esau, they walked in and they said, they drank a toast of wine on God's holy mountain. Just imagine them on that temple mount drinking on Mount Zion. We won! We not only get Edom, but we get Israel too. Isn't this great? And God says there's a day of reckoning coming, not only for Edom, but for all the nations. When you're going to have to drink all the evil things that you did. You drank wine to toast the slavery of God's people, and now you're going to have to take all of your evil deeds and drink your own wine and be intoxicated with the wrath of God. You see, there's a payday someday. There is a day when all of our evil deeds will be brought before us. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, there is a judgment. Paul said in Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. And if we stand in our own righteousness, there's no hope. We need the righteousness of another. Amen? We need the righteousness of Jesus. Yes, we are guilty of everything. All the evils, God can enumerate them. They pile up to the highest heavens. And may it be that we will not drink of our own sins in the day of Christ, in the day of judgment. Now, there's another prophecy in verses 17 and 18 that really haunted, must have haunted Herod the Great in the New Testament. Here it is. Look at verses 17 and 18 of Obadiah. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Now look at this. The house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. Those are metaphors for or names for Israel. Israel shall be a fire. Israel shall be a flame. And the house of Esau shall be what? Stubble. They'll be burned up. They'll be stubble. They'll be ashes. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. And so in the New Testament, we find Herod being troubled because he knew this prophecy. He knew there would be no survivors. And unless he were to submit to that king, there was no hope for him. He had to submit to the king the wise men were coming to worship. And I can say this, unless you submit, unless your knee is bowed and your tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, there will come a day for all those who oppose God, that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. In 1 Thessalonians 1, we read that. He'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we think about Herod the Great, he wasn't so great, was he? He was ruthless. Herod had always been ruthless. He murdered his favorite wife, Marianne. And he had her two sons strangled. And as a last act of his long, violent career, he had another son, Antipater, executed for promoting himself too much as the heir. He was ruthless. Because he did not see that unseen day that is coming. There are so many who forget God. Let us not forget God. Let us understand that one day our faith shall be turned to sight. Let us not be discouraged, saints, at all the evil that compasses us around. Because God will make it all right very soon. Very quickly, I want us to see verses 19 through 21. We find the unseen victory. Those of the Negev, that's speaking of Israel, shall possess Mount Esau, that's speaking of Bozrah, the capital city. And those of the Shephelah, that's important, that's a far, far city in Babylon. It's as far in the exile as you could possibly go. So those who have been seemingly forgotten in Siberia, we might say, shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. These are far cities. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And so, whether it be the people who are in the faraway cities, scattered in the captivity, or those who are in the foothills of Judea, God will gather them. Saviors will come to Mount Zion. We see this even in history as Ezra and Nehemiah come back and they reestablish God's promises, reestablish the temple, reestablish the law. But ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment is when Jesus Christ is born. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Can I encourage you? Whatever is standing against you cannot overcome you. Now, I want you to remember when Herod heard that the wise men had come to worship Jesus, he knew the prophecies. He was troubled. And then what does it say? And what? All Jerusalem with him. They were all troubled too. Why were they troubled? They were troubled for different reasons. Herod was troubled because he knew the prophecies of Obadiah and his own destruction. But the people of Israel were troubled. The people of Jerusalem were troubled because they knew what a maniac Herod was. And they were afraid for their own lives. And some of their own children were destroyed, right? Those 2 years and younger were destroyed. But can I tell you that if you're in Christ, no matter what the world can do to you, I want to tell you this. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. The victory is the Lord's. The kingdom is the Lord's. And even the evil done to you will work out for good. Murphy's Law doesn't exist for the Christian. Whatever can go wrong will go wrong. No, Christian, whatever can go wrong will work to your good to conform you into the image of Jesus. Amen? To Him be the honor and the glory and the kingdom forever and ever. Let's stand. Father, we thank You for this time to look into Your Word, into the Old Testament, to remember that we need to keep our eyes on the true reality, to have our eyes of faith, to realize that Yours is the victory, even if we don't see it in the here and now. Help us, Lord, to give ourselves over to You and not to our own understanding, to walk in Your Spirit, no matter what our confused heart may feel sometimes. And Lord, thank You for Your Son who is the victor, who has already won the victory. To Him we give glory. In Jesus' name, amen.